want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. And we are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. In the 1928 presidential campaign, Herbert Hoover used the slogan, "A chicken in every pot and a car in every garage," as his campaign slogan. Now, his message was that under his presidency, everyone would be prosperous. Now, this ended up being just before the start of the Great Depression. So much for Herbert Hoover's campaign slogan, right? Now, President Obama, he believes that everybody should own a home. And to make that possible, he's issuing regulations that require banks to give loans to people regardless of whether or not they have a job or any other means to pay that loan back. Now, the obvious end result of this policy will be another financial crisis when all of those home mortgages don't get paid back and the banks fail again. It has been well said that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And when a politician says that he will give you something, what he means is that he's going to take somebody else's liberty away and he's going to give it to you. So this only shows that politicians make a lot of promises and regulations that they cannot keep or should not do, right? So who do you turn to find the truth, to find promises that will be kept, and to find someone you can trust absolutely to do as his word proclaims? You know, as a lost person, you have to turn to Satan, the father of all lies. And as a believer, we turn to God, the creator of all things and to whom all things are possible. Now, this is important to understand because Paul has been telling us that all of this suffering and persecution that we are undergoing while on this earth is temporary and that God has something better for us. What he has is life with him for eternity. Now, it is our faith in the assuredness of the promise of this eternity that keeps us going. It keeps us doing the Lord's work of spreading the New Testament gospel message of Christ. We are willing to suffer for Christ's sake because we know that we know that we know that we know that our salvation is secure in the palm of God's hand and that nothing, physical or spiritual, can take that away from us. Amen. Now, Paul has explained to us that he knew that when he died, he would simply go to be with the Lord. One moment he would be here on earth, and the next moment he would be standing next to Jesus. One moment he would be in his physical body. The next moment he would be in another form, right? Now, this wasn't a maybe or a possibility or a thing that was uncertain for Paul. It was a dead certain fact to him. A fact supported by the Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit residing in Paul's heart. Now, as believers, we accept these promises from God to be true for the very same reasons that Paul does. Okay, so now we know that we will spend eternity in heaven with God. And we know that at the time of the rapture, we are to receive a resurrection body. But what about those who die before the rapture? What happens to them? How do they spend the time in between their death and the rapture? And in what form are they? This is what our lesson is about today. Paul tells us about the new house that God has already prepared for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And this is one of those star verses. I think I almost could have created the entire lesson off of this one verse. Verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, in this verse, Paul provides us a series of pictures of the transformation from our earthly body to our heavenly body. Much like the slides of my PowerPoint presentations, Paul's pictures move from one to the next. And he starts with our earthly body. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved." Now look at the words that Paul uses. He describes our body as a tent. Now in describing the Lord's incarnation, John says that in John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now the word "dwelt" that John uses is translated from a Greek word that means to pitch a tent or a tabernacle. Now the same word is used of the Mosaic tabernacle in which God used in order to dwell among His people Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings. Now John's use of the word signifies that the Lord Jesus came down from heaven in order to pitch His tent among us. Now, there was nothing beautiful about the outward appearance of the Jewish tabernacle. Its outer coverings were made out of badger skins. However, the inside was all gold and costly linens. The inner draperies were all richly dyed scarlet, blue, and purple. And in addition, the Shekinah glory cloud hung over this tabernacle. Now, such was the body of the Lord Jesus. His body outwardly was a normal body, a body just like ours, fashioned in a virgin's womb. The glory of the Lord was a covered glory, just like the glory of the tabernacle was a covered glory. The Lord's glory was there, but it was just covered by His physical form. Now, the truth that John tells us is that the Lord Jesus came to tabernacle here with us for a while. He came to dwell with us for a while. Now, Paul uses a very similar Greek word for the phrase, "our earthly house of this tabernacle." And the word signifies the body as a dwelling place for the soul. Our earthly house, our body, is described as a tent. It is one of those things that are seen and therefore temporary. Now, the Old Testament tabernacle was far more temporary than the temple, but even that temple, once it was built, was a temporary structure. Now, without question, one of the truths that we face is that our body is in the process of getting old and wearing out. Someone once asked John Quincy Adams how he was. And he replied, "I am very well, thank you, sir. However, this house in which he lives is growing old. The thatch is wearing thin, and it trembles in every gale. I think John Quincy Adams will soon have to move out. But he himself is very well, sir, thank you." Now, and Solomon came to the same conclusion. Ecclesiastes 12:3 through 7 says, "In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and those keepers of the house are the arms, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, those grinders are the legs, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, those windows are your eyes, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of the music shall be brought low. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." You know, Paul is anticipating the day when our body or our tent will at last be taken down. Now, the word he uses is the word "dissolved," and it is translated from a Greek word that means to be overthrown completely. And all this is telling us is that after a while, even the best made tents succumb to the sun, the wind, the rain, and the storms. And even the strongest bodies in time will surrender to disease and decay and accidents or just plain old age. Getting old is not for wimps, right? You know, Paul then moves on to the next picture, which is our new house. He says, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, this passage has stirred all kinds of interest and a great deal of controversy. Why? Because it talks about the form of our body in that period from the time we die until the time that we are joined with our resurrection body. Now, what happens to a believer at the exact moment that he dies is a question that has intrigued many. But not Paul. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Paul has no doubt that at death the believer goes to be with Christ. Philippians 1:23-24 says that, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. You know, in addition, Paul firmly states in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the fact of the bodily resurrection of the believer, which occurs at the time of the rapture. But what happens to that believer between the time that we die and the resurrection? We don't go to sleep. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Paul says we go to be with Christ. But in what form? Are we disrobed from our physical body with our soul and spirit naked to be launched out there into eternity? Surely not. Now, although this does seem to be the fate of the demons that we see described to us in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, since they are without a body, these vile beings appear to crave embodiment. They seize the body of men when an opportunity is presented to them. In fact, they prefer to inhabit the bodies of an unclean animal over the choice of just floating around in total disembodiment. Well, now, this cannot be the plight of the believer when he leaves his earthly body behind, for this would not be something that we would look forward to, right? So what kind of form will we have? Now, Paul has already discussed in 1 Corinthians that the body we receive at the rapture, our resurrection body, will essentially be a spiritual body. Our present body is a natural body subject to the natural laws. Our resurrection body will be a spiritual body subject to spiritual laws. 1 Corinthians 15:44 says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, this doesn't mean that our resurrection body will not have a physical form, but that it will possess properties and abilities denied to the natural body. Now, the Lord Jesus exemplified this as he appeared to many witnesses in his resurrection body. He could appear and disappear, but he could also be touched, and he could eat food, and he could be associated and recognized by people. So this tells us that our resurrection body will be a formed body, one that can be touched and that can be felt. So again, we ask, but what about our form during the transition period between death and rapture? You've told me what I'm going to be like as well, what we know we're like now. And Keith, you've told me what we're going to be like when the rapture occurred with the resurrection. What are we going to be like in that time in between? Are we destined to float around disembodied, seeking a body to inhabit as the demons do? Absolutely not. How do we know this is not the case? Because the Scripture gives us several examples of this new body that we can look at. You know, when the witch of Endor was commanded by King Saul to summon Samuel up from the dead, you know, she went through her normal, customary mumbo-jumbo expecting her demon friend to impersonate Samuel. Now, what actually happened terrified this woman. 1 Samuel 28:14 says, and he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. Now this tells us that Saul was able to perceive that it was Samuel. So this means that Samuel must have had a body of some kind, one that could be recognized and described. Then in the story told by Jesus of the rich man in Hades, the rich man could see and recognize both Abraham and Lazarus. He could think and he could argue. He could hear and talk and feel and remember, and he was in conscious torment, whereas Lazarus was at rest and enjoying the company of the blessed, right? Now, Jesus wasn't just describing a fantasy. He was describing real things. He was describing the form of the body during that period after death and before the rapture. He described people with real bodies that could be recognized and that could feel pain and pleasure. Now, Paul tells us that we have a building of God. Now, the word that Paul uses for a building is the word used for the local church and the universal church. Now, a building suggests a strong, well-founded, permanent structure. It doesn't talk about some floating spirit floating around disembodied, right? It talks about a well-founded, permanent structure. Paul states further that we have a house not made with hands. Now, this comes from a Greek word that is used by Jesus to describe the divine, heavenly workmanship that would create His own resurrection body. Mark 14:58 says, "When we heard Him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" So Paul contrasts both of these with something handmade or something of material construction. He says, the building of God and the house not made with hands, they describe the home of the believer's soul and the spirit between death and resurrection. So let me summarize what we know so far. The believer's body is like a tent well suited for our present pilgrimage on earth, inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God. It is a tabernacle. We are dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. It can be taken down at any moment. It is fragile at best. Now, when this tent is taken down, we will find out that God has already made provision for the believer's soul and spirit to be housed in a God-made building pending the resurrection and final transformation of our present body. Now, in addition to this, Paul tells us back in verse 1 that this intermediary home is eternal in the heavens, which means it is eternal and not temporary. How's that going to work out? Now, we also know that the body is not natural, but spiritual. It cannot be affected by the things that can harm the earthly body. It is not the resurrection body, although it may very well be related to the resurrection body, just as our natural body will be related to it. Now, Paul is so confident of these things that he says, we have a building of God. Not maybe, not possibly, not I hope so, not even I firmly believe this to be true. No, what Paul says is that we already have it. It is already waiting for us in heaven. God made it for us, and it is ready for us when we are ready. 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Now Paul says, "For in this we groan." Now I want you to know, I've never been a person who enjoyed running, even though I did it often in order to be competitive in sports. I did a lot of running. I was also a person who only tolerated walking, even though as a child I seemed to walk everywhere I went. But I'm going to tell you, at this point in my life, I couldn't run even if I wanted to, and there is pain in almost every step that I take when I try to walk. I often groan in this self-abused body that I have not taken care of the way that I should have. And yes, I know I haven't taken care of this body the way I know that I should have. Now, Paul understood what it meant to groan in this fragile tent of ours, because Paul had suffered in ways that I can't even imagine being able to suffer. And he groaned. But why do we groan? Of course, it's painful. But as a believer, we groan because we know how temporary this tent of ours is. We are earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house. The phrase earnestly desiring suggests a longing or a yearning. People who have suffered a great deal from disease or persecution long for a release from this body. In this tent, we groan, and the time comes for when we will long for heaven. We long to put on the robe that God has for us there. When Paul says we are earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, he is referring to our more permanent covering for the soul as both a heavenly house and as a robe or as a piece of clothing. He tells us that it is a building to dwell in and a garment to be put on. Now, our bodies today need both a home to live in and clothes to wear. So will our soul and spirit during the time right after our death until the resurrection occurs. And then he says, which is from heaven. And this simply means that God knows our needs and he has provided this house made without hands for us. And it's sitting there waiting on us. And I am earnestly desiring that body. 2 Corinthians 5:3 says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. You know, it's human nature to dread being without clothes or naked in front of others. I remember the Prairie Rose Wranglers, they used to sing a song about how they hated going to the doctor because he would tell them how they just did not look good naked anymore. They had gotten old and their bodies had decayed away and they just didn't look good naked anymore. You know, I can relate to that song. You know, the body is an essential part of who we are. Our soul and spirit shrink back from the idea of being without this covering that we have over us. To be a naked soul and spirit is humiliating and it's terrifying. You know, our body is the way we communicate to the world around us, and to be without it would place us in terrible isolation. Therefore, it comes as a relief to know that God has provided for us so that we do not have to face this dread and isolation. Paul tells us that we shall not be found naked. Even better, because we are clothed in a house made by God, we're not even going to miss that old body. No, when the prodigal son returned from home dressed in his rags and tattered clothing, we cannot imagine that he would have taken this best robe that had been offered by his father and then longed for his old rags to put back on, right? Neither will we long for our old physical bodies. Verse 4 says, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now, one of the great things about the job I have is I learn quite a bit about adult learning. I do a lot of teaching at my work. And one of the things that we do a lot of repetition to try to get people to remember the things that we try to teach them. Now, the Holy Spirit understands human nature a whole lot better than I do, and He knows that we learn best significant spiritual truths when they are repeated again and again. And that is essentially what He's doing here. But there is an added element to the teaching. He says, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. We are burdened, and we do groan in this earthly tabernacle that we live in today. As long as the aging and the deterioration process continues and we put patches here and there to keep this body going, we will have a deep inward longing for something more permanent. So we groan under our burdens. And he says, not for that we would be unclothed. Now here is where the additional teaching that the Holy Spirit has for us in this lesson. We don't groan just because we want to get rid of this body that we have now. After all, it is a marvelous creation of the Almighty God who made this body unique from all the others in the world, and He made it especially for us. He knew exactly the task that He had for us to complete, and He tailored our body so that we could complete them. Now, God has called me to teach. Now, just imagine how effective I would have been if God had given me this high, squeaky, irritating voice to teach with, right? I would have driven people away. Instead, He chose to give me a voice that resonates with people and that can certainly be heard by everyone, even on the other side of the church. And then Paul says, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. What we want is to put on our new robe and to move into our new home, right? However, it is the process of moving that frightens us. What's got to take place? To do so, we've got to leave this body, and that means, short of the rapture, we have to physically die. And most of us shrink back from the idea of death, right? Death means a departure into something we have not physically experienced before. We know that God's Word promises us eternal life and a new body. But still, there is that fear of doing something we have never done before. You know, I absolutely trust God. I trust that His words are true. But I still do not want to go through that ugly process of dying. I have watched both of my parents die before me, and it was not a pleasant experience. Certainly not one that I look forward to experiencing myself. We long for our mortality to be swallowed up for life, for death is swallowed up in victory. You know, I may not long for that process of death, but I know what's on the other side. And I'm not worried about that one bit. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, the phrase swallowed up, it means to devour. Peter uses it to describe the activity of Satan in this world against believers. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, there is no question that Satan would love to devour us. One less Christian working for Christ would seem to be a victory for Satan, right? Now, not only Satan, but death would like to devour us. When Jesus was put into that tomb, death proclaimed a victory, and Satan marshaled all of his armies and power to keep Jesus in that tomb. But they could not do that. For Jesus came up out of that tomb and he is alive today. And I know that I'm going to be right there with him when I come up out of that grave. Nor will death and Satan be able to keep us in the grave either. Instead, life devours our mortality at death, and then death itself is devoured at the rapture. Amen and hallelujah. That almost makes you want to jump up and shout and sing praises, right? Verse 5 says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. You know, there are a number of commentators out there that back away from really the plain language of these five verses in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. They theorize that the Holy Spirit is discussing some type of soul sleep that exists between our death and the rapture. Now, we know that Paul did not support this theory, nor does the Scripture when we look at it in its entirety. At the time of his death, Stephen looked up and saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Jesus was standing in anticipation of Stephen getting ready to join him. Acts 7:55-56 says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, Paul anticipated being with the Lord immediately after his death as well. Philippians 1:20-23 says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, the part of us that sleeps is our body, that temporary tabernacle that God placed our soul and spirit into for our life here on this earth. It goes into the grave and it is resurrected on the day of the rapture. But our soul and our spirit go to be with the Lord in the new house and the new robe that God has prepared for us. And Paul says, now he that hath wrought us for the same selfsame thing is God. All right, so you know, you might ask, Keith, you know, listen, this is great if this is all true, but can God really do all of this? Can I really depend on God to get all of this done? You know, it just seems impossible that God can create our earthly body and then transition it into a new house at our death and then give us a transfigured body at our resurrection. Well, my answer is that is anything too hard for God to do? Not my God. Now, you might worship a little God that is limited in His power to only those things that we can conceive of, but my God is a big God, and nothing is impossible for my God. You know, when I think of God's unlimited power, and I'm searching for a way to describe that, I think of the way the Bible uses the different parts of God's arm to describe God's power. You know, the Holy Spirit says the heavens are the work of God's fingers. Psalms 8:3 says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Now, God created this vast, far-flung, and great expanse filled with the stars that light up our sky and much more beyond. If God can do this with just His fingers, what is too difficult for Him to do for you? And then the Bible talks about the hand of God, and it symbolizes His mighty power. Isaiah 40:12 says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Isaiah tells us that God holds the seven seas in the hollow of His hand, yet we can barely hold a teaspoon of water in ours. This is the mighty God that some want to limit the scope of His power. Then the Bible talks about the arm of God, and it symbolizes His omnipotent power. You know, when Pharaoh foolishly tried to oppose God, then God lifted up His arm, and the power of Egypt was brought to nothing. Pharaoh could only see helpless slaves. But behind those slaves was something that he did not see, the arm of the omnipotent God ready to threaten and strike him down. God used His arm to bring His people out of Egypt. He delivered them from slavery and bondage that they were in. He ended centuries of exile from the promised land and graciously fulfilled His promise to return them to that land that He had covenanted to Abraham. My God is the one that created the universe and everything that is in it. He spoke, and there was made form out of chaos. He spoke again, and there was light. Now, when Paul says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, he is telling us that all of the things that I've just described will happen after our death, that God has a new eternal house for you to dwell in, and that He has a new robe to provide cover for your soul and spirit. The one that has done this for you is the same God that can do all of these things. He is the God that created your original body, and He is the same God that has created your new house. Then, just to confirm that all of that is true, Paul tells us that God has given us a pledge. He says, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, a better way to translate that would be, you are given the earnest, which is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:14 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, I just love that phrase, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, the word earnest means the promise or the assuredness of our inheritance. Now, God has made many wonderful promises to those who trust Christ. including the forgiveness of our sins, becoming joint heirs with Christ, and wonders beyond anything that we can conceive of in this life to come, including a new house and a new robe that we're going to be in, and a new transfigured body at the rapture. Now, to demonstrate to us that He absolutely intends to keep all of His promises, He has given us an earnest as the symbol of His trustworthiness. And what is that earnest? Paul tells us that we are given the earnest of the Spirit. God's earnest is the Holy Spirit of God that comes to live in our heart. How long do we get to keep this earnest? In Ephesians, Paul tells us the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. This means we get to keep God's earnest, the Holy Spirit, until we are standing before God, redeemed as a purchased possession, purchased by the blood of God, redeemed to praise His glory. Now this is wonderful. This is true. And it is absolutely sure. But don't miss the wonderful fact about the earnest of God. Think about this. When we buy a house, that earnest, it just represents just a fraction of the value of the home that we're going to receive, right? Now apply this concept to the earnest that God has given to us. He has given us the Almighty Spirit of the living God as just a fraction of what He is going to give us when we go to heaven to be with Him for eternity. Now that's something to think about, isn't it? The Holy Spirit living within you, enabling you, endorsing you, and endowing you is just a fraction of what God will give you when you go to be with Him in heaven. Praise God that He would do something like this for us. How do I know that what God has said in His Word is true? Because I have been given the earnest of the Holy Spirit to live within my heart. He is there. I know He's there. I feel He is there. There's no way you're going to convince me the Holy Spirit is not there any more than you can convince me that after I've eaten a batch of my wife's biscuits and gravy that it wasn't the best thing that I ever slapped my lips on. I know that I know that I know that the Holy Spirit is in my heart. And I know that I know that I know that what Jesus has told us is true, and that I got a house waiting for me, just waiting for me to get there. Do I have faith? Something that is not just hoped for, but known to be true beyond all shadow of a doubt, that God has prepared a new house for me to live in during the period between my death and the resurrection of my body at the rapture? Absolutely. And He has given me the Holy Spirit as proof that it is true. Amen? Amen. Any doubt in your mind? All right, you're not going to be floating around as spirits, you know, disembodied, you know, as a mist and ghost and coming back haunting people and that kind of stuff. So you can put all that kind of stuff away.